Now, I don't often quote the Pope in my sermons, but today I will. Pope John Paul II once described Western culture as a culture of death. He defined it like this: a social and institutional form of legality to justify the most horrible crimes against humanity. He lists genocide, ethnic cleansings, the massive taking of human beings, even before they're born or before they reach the natural point of death. That was 25 years ago. Things haven't improved, have they, over the last 25 years? In fact, we may feel we can add to that list. Don't we see a culture of death in our society as we approve of sending children to various clinics, as we, as a culture, seek to redefine marriage, family, and even sexuality, as we worship youth and as we sideline the elderly in our culture? What is the culture of death? And then there are things that just happen in life which Hutch has helpfully helped us to pray about and think about in prayer. All the things that are going on in the world which just smell and stink of death all the time. And the question that we have surely is, well, what has caused the culture of death? And is there any hope that it won't always be like that? What is the cause? Is there any hope? Well, as we've been going through Kings, we've seen, I hope, what I've been trying to show, what I think Kings shows us, is that God's kingdom brings blessing to his people and glory to his name. First 10 chapters of 1 Kings, we see the golden age of Solomon's reign. This is what it looks like when God's kingdom is working well. And wasn't it an awesome place? Don't you want to be there? Loads of gold, wealthy, happy, happy people, united people. But it all went wrong, didn't it, when Solomon turned to idols? We looked at chapters 11 to 16, the disastrous effects of turning away from God's rule. Division where there had been unity. War where there had been peace. Decline where there had been growth. Famine where there had been food. And the message of 1 Kings and Kings is clear. This is the message of Kings. Idolatry brings the culture of death. Idolatry brings the culture of death. As we look around the world today and as we see, as we sense the culture of death, the cause is idolatry, turning away from God, not letting God rule, turning to idols instead. But in Kings, from chapter 17 onwards, we've been seeing that actually God rules anyway, if not through his king, then through his prophet, bringing God's word. And in chapters 4 to 8 that we're looking at this morning and the next few weeks, it's really significant that the king is not named. In fact, it's quite confusing to think, oh, what king is it? And the point of the author is, it doesn't matter. The king is not that important anymore. Background. What's important? What's the central point in this section is God's prophet. God's prophet bringing God's word, taking center stage. We're in Elisha. And Elisha, as we know, replaced Elijah. And as you look this morning, and as we've gone and over the life of Elisha, maybe you've been seeing some similarities in the miracles that they've performed even. But there is a major difference between the two. And one commentator puts it like this: Elisha nurtures the seed of a new Israel within Israel. See, Elijah showed us something. Elijah showed us that actually God is going to act in judgment on his people. We saw a lot of that. Elijah going out of Israel, taking God's word out of Israel. God is acting in judgment in Israel. We might be tempted to think, is there any hope? And there is. Elisha gives us the hope. God has not totally abandoned Israel. God is still at work bringing about a new Israel within Israel, a culture of life, if you like, within the culture of death. Now, if there's one thing I want you to have in your minds the rest of the morning, it's the greenhouse. the greenhouse, right? Think about the greenhouse. That's the whole point. A culture of life in a culture of death. That's what God is doing. That's what God is at work doing today. It's the hope of the world today as it was then. So as you look around the world, as you feel like hemmed in by the culture of death, what you need is to know that God is at work bringing a culture of life. And you can be a part of that. Let's have a look at a few things together. Four things, one from each section. Firstly, that God redeems life from the shadow of death. God redeems life from the shadow of death. We meet a widow. A widow who was under the shadow of death. Her husband had been a prophet who had honoured the Lord. But he clearly got into some debt and now he's died and the creditors wanted their money back. And she's got nothing. So as it stands, her sons will have to become slaves. Now, this is a terrible situation. It's a terrible situation for her and her family. But what's equally as terrible is that what it tells us about the failure of Israel. See, God's king was meant to guarantee, meant to give justice to God's people. Remember Solomon, two people coming to him for justice. And Solomon is the one who brings justice to the vulnerable in society. But during these days, the kings of Israel can't be trusted to look after anyone but themselves. Remember Ahab? Oh, I quite like Naboth's vineyard, actually. You know, little Naboth. I'm going to wipe him out and get his vineyard. See, that's the culture of death that's around in Israel that follows idolatry. So where does this woman's hope lie? Not in the king, but in the man of God. Look at verse 1. The wife of a man of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha, see, is God's kind of rep on earth, you know. He's kind of like, there were many other prophets. I mean, she lived in a company of prophets, right? She could have gone to anyone, couldn't she? But that wasn't the point. Now, Elisha is God's man, the man of God. We might say even God in the flesh in one sense. You know, he represents God. No one else will do. To call on Elisha is to call on God. To receive help from Elisha is to receive help from God. And notice how she does it. She lays it all out, doesn't she? She just lays it out before him. She doesn't suggest what God might like to do about it. She doesn't like say, "Oh God, can you, Elisha, please can you ask God to do this, 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 and this to really sort out my problem?" No, she just says it how it is, doesn't she? She lays it out. "Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that you've revered the Lord. Now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slave." She lays it out before God, says it how it is, and trusts him to do as he wills. And then Elisha responds, "How can I help you?" And I was trying to think out how many different ways can you say, "How can I help you?" Okay, you could say, "How can I help you?" Or you could say, "Oh, how can I help you?" Or, "How can I help you?" I don't know, all those kind of things. Is it the kind of, you know, the person at the counter of McDonald's? Yeah, g'day, it's American, it's Australian. Okay, what can I do for you? You know, how can I help you? Or is it kind of like the desperation? What are you coming to look at me for? You know, who am I? Whatever it is, he knows. He says to her, "What do you have in your house?" "The servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go around, ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each one is filled, put it to one side." And we're told she left him, shut the door behind her, and did what he said. Because in 5b, they brought the jars to her. She kept on pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. Now, if you've been with us during our series in Kings, this should kind of sound familiar. Elijah has done something fairly similar. You may remember he's staying with a destitute widow and her son in Zarephath. All she had was a little olive oil and a handful of flour. And yet Elijah promised the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And it just struck me that the Lord has done something similar himself, hasn't he, for the whole nation of Israel. For 40 years they were in the desert and he provided bread from heaven. But we read this in Joshua chapter 5. After they'd arrived in the land, they had their first meal in the land. This is what Joshua writes. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. And here's my point. God's provision perfectly matched her need, doesn't it? God's provision perfectly matched her need. In each of those situations that I've just read from the Bible, those three situations, God's perfectly matched their need. The widow has enough to pay her debts. Her sons are saved from slavery. They're redeemed, we might say. They have together all that they need to live on. A crisis was met with simple faith in the living Lord, just laying it out before God. And she submits and obeys. She is blessed. And I think we're meant to say, wow, isn't that great? Isn't God's kingdom, isn't being under God's rule the best place to be? Isn't that right? God's provision perfectly matched her need. You know, when Jesus is teaching his disciples what God's kingdom is like, he tells them this. I tell you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or weigh or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Isn't God's kingdom the best place to be? Now, when we face crises, in inverted commas, it might be big or small, we can't always know how God will help, can we? You know, the woman had no idea how God would meet her need. If she'd known about the Shunammite woman, perhaps she'd have prayed for resurrection. You know, in fact, why didn't God just raise her husband from the dead? We can't always say, can we, why God chooses to do what he does and how he chooses to answer our need. All we know is he's got an answer. All we know is that we need to cry out and lay our situations before him. So this week, you know, when your car breaks down, like mine did, and you have to take it to the garage for the second time in 2 months, and you're facing a huge bill, we don't know, what does this passage say? How does it help me? Well, it helps me to see that God sees my need. I can just lay it out all before him. He could answer any number of ways. Somebody might come up after the meeting and give me a check for £350. Brilliant. Somebody might give me a new car. God might give me a bit more work so I can pay it off. Who knows? All I know is that God sees, God cares. And as I seek his kingdom, as I seek to let him be king in my life, to rule my life, to rule my responses, that he will give me everything that I need. I also know that he's given me the greatest thing I'll ever need. Redemption from the shadow of death. Jesus says, or Paul says, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have it. We don't have to, you know, pray for it and wonder how it's going to happen. We have it. It's a past event. God has done it through Jesus. He's redeemed us from death through the blood of Jesus, giving us the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Secondly, second story, God returns life from the other side of death. Wow. God returns life from the other side of death. And this woman, the response of her to Elisha, it shows how in high honor Elisha was held as a man of God with God's word in his mouth. He is virtually, as I've said, God in flesh in one sense to these people. He seems often to pass through Shunem, and there's a woman there who recognizes that verse 9, he is a holy man. So she makes a room on the roof of their house for him. And so we come across another woman, not a destitute woman this time, but a well-to-do woman. No crisis at this point, but still the recognition that he was a man of God, God in flesh, as it were. And then just as Solomon built a temple for God, this woman and her husband made a place for Elisha. It's quite striking, isn't it, when we've been looking at the temple and how it's furnished. And here seems to be a representative of God who is given a furnished room, a bed and a chair and a table and a chair and a lamp. And Gehazi, his servant, even acts like a kind of a priest, doesn't he? Did you notice that curious verse in verse 13? Elisha, the woman is standing there in the room, but actually Elisha says to Gehazi, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us, now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And so we have this kind of curious situation where Elisha seems to be held in this great honor by this woman, to the sense that he needs Gehazi to kind of intercede between them. And it just goes to show how Elisha is seen by her. He is God in flesh. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that she doesn't welcome God because she's driven by a sense of need at this point. She's not like the other lady who's in crisis, but she does have disappointments. So Gehazi tells Elisha that she has no son and her husband's old, i.e. it's looking very unlikely that she's going to have a son. Verse 15, Elisha said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. But as we find out, it all happens as Elisha said. Now we're going to carry on thinking about that, but it's probably time for the older ones to go out because this is a slightly longer point than the other ones. So Emmanuel Juniors, if you'd like to go out, and they're going to discuss what they've heard already and think about what we are going to be thinking about now. Now, God is pretty expert in barren women, isn't he? Or in a kind of, no childless situations. You don't have to think too hard, do we, in the Bible? Think of Sarah, Rebecca, think of Hannah. In fact, isn't it interesting that Sarah too, in Genesis 18, is standing at an entrance when she hears the news from the angel. She too objects. And about the same time the next year, it happened just as God has said. God has not changed. God is powerful to give life where there is no life. And also, as we'll find out now, God is able and powerful to return life where there has been life, but where death has broken in. See, this boy that she's given becomes sick and dies. We're told that the woman lays the child's body on Elisha's bed where he himself has laid in verse 11. He lay down there and then she places this dead body on Elisha's bed and then she pursues God. I don't know whether it struck you as interesting that it seems from what we read that she doesn't even tell her husband what's going on. You know, and then when Gehazi comes and kind of says to her, is everything all right? She says, yeah, everything's fine. And we're thinking, what? Come on. But I think here's the point. No one else will do. God will do. And no one else will do. Isn't that the point? I don't need someone else's opinion on what to do, but well, I might do. That might be helpful. But actually, essentially, what I need is I need God, don't I? When there's a crisis happens. I can talk to any number of people, but actually what I want is God's word. I want God to be active in speaking to me. I think that's what's going on here. And so when she reaches the man of God, finally Gehazi comes and pushes her away. The man of God says, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. And I don't know what you're thinking at this point, but when I'm, because we've been going through Mark's gospel, I'm thinking about a couple of weeks ago. Are you? Do you remember when Jesus is reclining and in comes a woman with a jar of perfume and pours it over her feet? And the disciples don't get it and try to stop her. And Jesus says exactly the same words. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's right. She's right to come and seek me. Leave her alone. It's me she wants. It's me she needs. Elisha's preparing us, isn't he, for our Lord Jesus. And it continues because Elisha sends Gehazi off with his staff to lay it on the boy. But that doesn't work. What's going on there? Well, nothing but the presence of Elisha will do. Elisha, it is who she needs to seek, and Elisha alone will do. Much like the disciples of Jesus, you know, while Jesus is up a mountain, you know, there's commotion going on at the bottom of the mountain. You know, some guy comes with his son, he's got a demon. The disciples can't do it. They can't deliver this boy of a demon. And yet Jesus comes down at the mountain and does what they cannot do. And then Elisha stretching himself out and the dead body, much like Elijah did in chapter 17. And the boy sneezing, I've got nothing intelligent to say about that, apart from, you know, it's a sign of life at very least, isn't it, sneezing? If someone sneezes, they're clearly not dead. Although they were dead, and that's the point, isn't it? Gehazi knew that here was a dead boy who had been raised from the dead. That will become important for us in chapter 8. We'll come on to that a bit later on. Now, here's the thing. You see, with all the comparisons with Jesus' ministry that I've been making, there's also a contrast, isn't there? When Jesus turned up to this boy that the disciples couldn't do anything about. No, he rebukes the demon, and it comes after the boy instantly. See, Jesus is the greater prophet, isn't he, than even Elisha, the one who himself was God made flesh, the very incarnation of God, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the one who was, in a sense, the temple or the tabernacle of God himself, the one who is the life giver, the one who turns no one away, the one who can raise the dead with a word. In fact, he's the one who not only enacts our death, as Elisha did, by stretching out on the boy, but Jesus is the one who actually himself entered death itself. Jesus was stretched out, not on a boy, but on a cross. And Jesus died a death, and yet death couldn't hold him. He smashed death open from the inside. He rose from the dead, and now is at work in the world, bringing new life, creating a culture of life in the midst of a culture of death. And like these women that we've been looking at, all we have to do is to welcome him, to give him a place, to run to him, to cling to him. Jesus, the source of life, who himself returned to life, the other side of death, and the one who can give us life even though we die, and give us hope in the face of death. Remember how Jesus spoke to Martha. Jesus meets Martha, who's mourning for her dead brother Lazarus. She'd wanted Jesus to come, but now it's too late. Lazarus has died. But Jesus assures her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. See, Jesus is the one who can bring life to the other side of death. In fact, he's the only one. What hope we have. Thirdly and Then fourthly, and much more briefly, these last two incidents, we'll see that God rescues life from the taste of death. And in this incident, Elisha returns to somewhere called Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is actually, turns out, quite significant. I read earlier about how the manna which God had provided for 40 years stopped when they ate their first meal. Well, that happened at Gilgal. That's the Gilgal was the place that had signified once God's blessing and God's provision in the past, but now it's a place of famine. Elisha returned to Gilgal, we're told, and there was a famine in that region. Now, why had the place of blessing turned to a place of famine? You know, what is it that has happened? The place of abundant life became the place of impending death. Why is that? Well, the answer, as we've already thought about, is because of idolatry. This is what Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, as he dedicates the temple. He says this, when famine, which is what's happening, or plague comes to the land, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart. You see, in the community of God's faithful people, a culture of life is preserved with God's man at the center. That's the point. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him here, he says to his servant, put on a large pot, cook some stew for these prophets, and they collected plants for the stew, and someone collected these gourds. You can have a look at those on the internet if you want to know what they look like. And he added them to the stew, and as they began to eat it, they cried out, man of God, there's death in the pot, and they couldn't eat it. You can imagine that at Emmanuel lunch, couldn't you? As we were sitting around going, oh my goodness, there's death in the pot. I wouldn't give this to my kids as a way of complimenting the chef, but I think it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that it tasted rough. I assume that they knew that there was something kind of poisonous about this stew. So what do? They cry out to Elisha. Now, these are all prophets. Come on, prophets, sort your life out. Do it yourself. No, they need Elisha, the man of God, God's man. They need him. They cry out to him. He puts flour in the pot. I'm not sure there's anything significant about flour, but maybe it's all they had at the point. And the point is this, there was nothing harmful in the pot. So here we again, crisis averted. There was death. God has brought, the power of God has brought life where there was a taste of death. Let's hurry on to the last one. And we see that God rewards with life in the midst of death. See, the context of famine, if this is still the context in verse 38, is still the context of verse 42, is quite remarkable, isn't it? A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread. Where did he get 20 loaves of barley bread from when there's a famine? And baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. That suggests, doesn't it, a harvest in the midst of famine. There's a culture of life being preserved somehow for God's people in the midst of this culture of death. But there's something more going on, isn't there? You see, when were the Israelites meant to bring first fruits of their harvest? Or where were they meant to take them? Who were they meant to take them to? Well, they were meant to take them to God, to the temple. They were meant to take their first fruit. Before they ate the rest of their crop, they were meant to take the first fruits to the Lord in the temple. But there is no temple really in Israel that's any good. So the man brings his first fruits to the next best thing, and in fact the better thing, Elisha. And Elisha turns this offering to the Lord into a blessing for the Lord's people. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 people? 100 men, the servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. And we can't help, can we, but think of Jesus. Right? We can't help it, can we? I mean, it's clear, isn't it? You know, when you know about what Jesus did, you're thinking, wow, that's where it all came from. You see, the disciples came to Jesus with a problem too. 5,000 men, nowhere near a town, with nothing to eat. What did Jesus say? You give them something to eat. Jesus, they answered Jesus, that would take more than half a year's wages. But Jesus takes the little boy's food, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and his disciples distribute it among 5,000 people. And it says they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. No doubt they used those and recycled them and all that kind of stuff, because that's what they did in those days. And of course the difference is huge, isn't it? You know, here is Jesus doing his miracle. It's far superior, isn't it? He feeds a greater number of people with far less food and no doubt far more leftovers. See, we're being prepared, aren't we, for what the man of God will do when he comes. This is what it's going to look like when God himself comes to rescue his people. He's going to be able to do this kind of stuff. And Jesus does it in a far more superior way than even Elisha. Just after Jesus does this miracle, John records these words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, where God is, there is life. That's what we see. God comes into our world. He tastes death for all, and in doing so, brings life to many. In our culture of death, God's rule creates a culture of life for people who turn away from idols and who seek God's rule. There is life. And that's us. That describes us as a church. We're meant to be a culture of life in a culture of death. But it's not just for our benefit, is it? It's to draw other people in. It's to draw people in. We are, if you like, a kind of microclimate. Like that greenhouse. We are the greenhouse. And we're inviting people in. But there's more to it than that. It's almost like we're like a little token of what's to come. So this greenhouse, one day, will be all there is. It will be a greenhouse that is the world, describes the world. We're giving people a preview of what is to come. It's a climate of the life to come, and we, as his people, live in it in advance. I think it's a massive challenge for us, isn't it? As we live our lives, as we let God rule, as individuals, as families, as a church, are we putting on display this wonderful culture of life in this culture of death? We're drawing people in. Are we bringing new life to people as we share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus and as we show them what the life to come looks like? Well, let's pray that we do that in increasing measure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we've seen this morning. Father, we thank you that even in a context of great darkness where death reigned, that your work was to bring life, to restore life, to return life, and to give abundant life. Father, we thank you for the picture of the gospel that is. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to give life, who came to give us life, that we might live that life and that other people may receive that life. Father, we pray that in the face of death, in a culture of death, you would give us hope that the Lord Jesus brings, a hope of life eternal, but a hope of life eternal that starts now. Father, we pray you'd give us that taste of the life to come. Help us, Father, as we read and feed on your word, as we meditate on the truths of the gospel, you'd fill us with the joy that comes with knowing our Saviour, of knowing life in all its fullness. And we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to use our lives to bring that new life to others around us. In Jesus' name, for our sake and for your glory. Amen.